This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
As-salamu ala ashrafil anbiya wal mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een amma ba'd. Ayyuhal ikhwa, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Wa nas'alullah ta'ala an yataqabbal minna wa nas'aluhu bi'ilman nafi' wa rizqan wasi' wa alayhi natawakkal wa ilayhi al-masir wa la hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyyi al-azim. Wa qala ta'ala fi al-Qur'an al-Majeed, إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت وباركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. We praise Allah, we praise Him, we seek His forgiveness, guidance, and we ask Allah to accept our deeds, our good deeds from us. We ask Allah for wide sustenance and useful knowledge that is beneficial, and understanding which is beneficial to us. We utterly depend on Allah, and to Him is our goal. And after sending peace and prayers on His final messenger Muhammad, we come to the issue where we left off from last time, of the year of the elephant, Aam al-Fil. We mentioned in the last session what happened in regards to that, in regards to the army of Abraha, which is, without it being confirmed in the year, it's only confirmed in the Quran in Surah Al-Fil as that taking place, the instance of the army of the elephant. I don't want to go repeating in that. This Aam al-Fil, of course, just before this time, the father of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Abdullah, married Amina. Amina bint Wahab. Which was organized by Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. He arranged the, we know what's confirmed, the details in fancy stories of what happened between Amina and Abdullah and other women and Abdullah. All these are fancy stories based on no authentic evidence, as is said by muhaddithin and scholars who know about this. All kinds of things are mentioned there. You can ignore all of them. What we know for sure is that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's father was married to Amina, and also at the same time Abdul Muttalib married her cousin Hala bint Wahib, who was the uncle of Amina at the same time. And from that marriage, from the marriage of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's grandfather, came Hamza. Hamza was born around the same sort of time as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and therefore Hamza was related from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's mother's side, because her cousin was the mother of Hamza, and he's related from his father's side because he's his uncle. So double relationship, just for information there. Now, as it happens, the story mentions that Abdullah, the father of the Prophet Sallallahu, sometime after marriage, most authentic for that, as we'll see perhaps, is that when Amina is pregnant with the Prophet Sallallahu, goes for a trip to Medina, some say to the Sham, and on the way to Medina, because in Medina are his relatives, because Abdul Muttalib was brought up partly in Medina. Because Abdul Muttalib, his father, Abdullah's father, his mother, Salama, the wife of Hashim, who was the great-grandfather of Prophet Salama, was from Medina, from the Banu Najjar. And therefore, here the Prophet had relatives in Medina, and this is what it will be relevant when he goes to stay there. The first place he stays is with the Banu Najjar, which are his a relative from his own family. So it's saying that Abdullah went either some trade visit because he was a trader, and actually he died in Medina and was buried there. This is all meant to be around Aam al-Fil, the year of the elephant. Question is, which is the year of the elephant? And there's nothing authentic absolutely in this, and therefore difference of opinion. If you look at the Sira books in Arabic and English, you'll find 569 AD in some, 570 in some, and 571 in others. And that is just a difference of opinion, because nothing was certain about which was Aam al-Fil. So that's one aspect of the birth of the Prophet ﷺ. Second aspect, which therefore causes confusion, is that not all the scholars of Islam believe the Prophet ﷺ was born in Aam al-Fil. When we come to that, we find that in fact majority, and certainly Ibn Ishaq, Ibn Hisham, the writers of the Sirah and others, they state that he was born in the year of the elephant. Others have actually said, from historians, that he was born 10 years after Aam al-Fil, some said 20 years after Aam al-Fil, some said 40 years after Aam al-Fil. So those opinions are all around, because we have nothing which is absolute to say that he was born in Aam al-Fil, and hence the difference of opinions. But the majority opinion certainly sides with that he was born in Aam al-Fil, and then the difference of opinion, which is Aam al-Fil. In regards to what date he was born on and day he was born on, the only authentic thing we have from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as is mentioned in Sahih Muslim, سئل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن يوم عرفة فقال صلى الله عليه وسلم يوم عرفة يكفر سنتين سنة الماضية والمستقبلة وسئل عن صوم عاشوراء وقال صلى الله عليه وسلم يكفر سنة الماضية وسئل عن صوم يوم الاثنين وقال صلى الله عليه وسلم ذاك يوم ولدت فيه وبعثت فيه أو قال وأنزل علي فيه أنزل علي القرآن فيه صلى الله عليه وسلم, which is authentic hadith. So here we find the Prophet asked about the fast of the day of Arafah, and he says that fast, it wipes away sins for 2 years, the past year and the coming year. Then he's asked about the fast of Ashura, the 10th of Muharram, and he says that yukaffira sanat al-madiya, it wipes away sins for the past year. Then he was asked about fasting on the day Monday, because it's part of his sunnah, and he said sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is the day that I was born on, and that is the day, which confirms it authentically from his own statement, and that is the day on which revelation was first sent down me of the Quran, meaning I became a prophet as well. So we know it was a Monday. Which month it was and what date it was, here difference of opinion. Majority of the ulama, scholars of all fields, have gone with Rabiul Awwal as being the month, the lunar month, and that then it varies between, some said the second of Rabiul Awwal, some said the ninth, some said the 10th, some said the 12th. So that variation. For example, 12th of Rabiul Awwal is Ibn Ishaq's opinion, with no chain, that's his opinion. The opinion for the 10th is Al-Waqidi's opinion. Others have said different. Ninth is an opinion which more recent research, you could say more recent, certainly after Ibn Ishaq and Al-Waqidi, Ibn Ishaq, of course, as we know, died in 151 Hijri, and Al-Waqidi, who's known as a liar, according to all the muhaddithin, although he's very famous in Sirah writings, as we've said before, he is around certainly later than Ibn Ishaq, a little bit later than Ishaq, Ibn Ishaq, and most of his narrations are for Sirah are in Ibn Sa'd's At-Tabaqat, which was in the 3rd century compilation. So the research for looking at it was made by famous, certainly others have done research into it, but a famous astronomer, mathematician was Mahmud Pasha, who did research and worked back from the lunar eclipse that took place at the birth of Ibrahim, the son of the Prophet, in Medina. And he worked out, and so he's taken, made some assumptions, worked backwards from that, and he works out that the birth, according to him, works out as being the 9th of Rabi'ul Awwal, the year 571. So they're all sitting around the same. Certainly it seems that it's anywhere between the early part to the middle part of Rabi'ul Awwal, the birthday of the Prophet, certainly a Monday, and it's 570, 571, it's around that time that we find most of them with 571 in that regard. Now, which works out according to him as 20th of April at, in solar calendar, 20th of April 571. So you see, in regards to Maulid, for example, we have this issue. And it's fine. It's fine to commemorate the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I'm not of those that I've mentioned before that go to the extreme and saying it's a bid'ah. But there are certain things people do which could be counted as bid'ah. But to commemorate the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he mentions his day of birth, Monday, as a day he fasted on, for example. That's part of, for himself, he's doing that, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But certainly, it's a memorable day for us to think about who came and who was born on that around that particular time. If we look at it as even 12th of Rabiul Awwal or 9th of Rabiul Awwal, any of those, inshallah. So it's around that sort of time. We don't know for sure, absolutely, which date it is, because it was never something was absolutely relevant for later generations to come. Had no legal rulings in regards to it. Now, that is regards to the birth of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now, even in regards to whether Abdullah's alive or not when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is born, there's a difference of opinion on it. The most authentic, perhaps, although it is not based on authentic hadith, but perhaps the most popular and nearest to authenticity is a statement from Imam Zuhri. Az-Zuhri, Imam, is from the younger Tabi'een, great scholar of Islam. His students were the likes of Ibn Ishaq, Imam Malik, etc., Musa ibn Uqba. And his statement, which is authentic to him, is that the Prophet ﷺ's father Abdullah died when his mother was pregnant with him. So in other words, he was born an orphan. However, another historian writer from the past, Al-Kalbi, his opinion was that the Prophet ﷺ was either 28 months, nearly 2.5 years old, or certainly 7 months, something like that. There are various statements made by other scholars. I'm just mentioning it for completion to show you that difference of opinion exists, because these are not absolute, but best opinion. Even As-Suhaili, who did a deeper explanation of Ibn Hisham's seerah later on, he states, wrongly I think, that majority of the ulama, of scholars of Islam, are agreed that the Prophet ﷺ, as the father, died when Prophet ﷺ was in the cradle. That is not majority. Majority actually believe that he died while Amina was pregnant with him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So I would say that's the best opinion in that regard. So, in regards to the birth of the Prophet ﷺ, I haven't got the poetic narrative to give you poetry, but many scholars have wrote in the past about poetically about the arrival of the Prophet ﷺ. Prophet ﷺ arrival he was the dua of Ibrahim and Ishaq alayhim as-salam, mentioned in the Quran. Because Allah SWT mentioned in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَائِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَعِيلُ رَبَّنَا. When they raised the foundation of the house, the Kaaba, Ibrahim and Ismail, and we know where the Kaaba is, in that area, in Mecca, that they said, our Lord, تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. Accept from us, our Lord, Ibrahim and Ismail are saying, for surely you are the all-hearing and all-knowing. Then, what did they say? رَبَّنَا وَبْأَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. Oh, our Lord, raise from them. He's talking about the people around the Kaaba now. فِيهِمْ a messenger from them. يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ, who recites to them your signs, your verses. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ, and who teaches them the book. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and who purifies them. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. Indeed, you, surely you are the mighty, the wise. So this dua, the answer to that dua came centuries later, and that is the dua that's been fulfilled with the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And secondly, he was the bushra, the glad tidings, tabshir being given to Isa alayhi salam, the prophet before him. Yeah, so from Ibrahim Ismail we go to, and Allah SWT says in the Quran, Surah Saf, وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ وَإِذْ قَالَ عِيسَى ابْنُ مَرْيَمَ يَا وَإِذْ قَالَ عِيسَى ابْنُ مَرْيَمَ يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيَّ مِنَ التَّوْرَاةِ وَمُبَشِّرًا بِرَسُولٍ يَأْتِي مِن بَعْدِ اسْمُهُ أَحْمَدُ. This is the dua, this is the bushra given. Yeah, that Isa alayhi salam, he says, that Isa, son of Maryam, he says, O children of Israel, surely I am a messenger sent to you, inni rasulullah ilaykum, confirming what you have already of the guidance with the Torah. مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيَّ مِنَ التَّوْرَةِ, and to give you glad tidings. I am the giver of glad tidings. مُبَشِّرًا بِرَسُولٍ, of a prophet, of a messenger, who will come after me. His name is the praised one, Ahmad. As the Prophet ﷺ said in authentic hadith, أَنَا مُحَمَّدْ. Ahmad is one of his names, the praised one. Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So this is the Prophet ﷺ. And Shibli Nomani puts it beautifully in Urdu, which was translated into English, his poetry of how the sun and the moon and the years and the seasons that have come and gone, all are waiting for the final messenger, the hallowed one, the one who is Imam al-Anbiya, yeah, the Imam of the prophets and the messengers. That is who is arriving, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As I said, I can't put it in poetic terms, but now light came with the Prophet ﷺ to quench out the darkness that has spread all around, that darkness that we described in previous sessions of what was around in the world in regards to religion and beliefs and people being misguided. So here came the Prophet ﷺ to shed light and bring back people to the truth of the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and where they were heading. The Prophet ﷺ, despite all that poetry and what we have to say, and that's fine to do poetry, there are lots of fabricated things in Seerah about when the Prophet ﷺ mother is pregnant and when he's born. And Ibn Hisham, Ibn Sa'd, there is no authentic chain to any of this, that the palaces of the Persian emperor, its pillars, 14 pillars, crumbled, and some say tumbled, and that the fire that they worshipped, the Persians, that went out, a lake dried up in Christendom somewhere. All these statements have no basis. In case people from history then say, well, we don't find any historical evidence, what is this nonsense? But it is actually nonsense. It is based on no authentic chain of hadith. The only authentic thing we have is in Ahmad, certainly in his Musnad, which is a good hadith. It is a hadith which mentioned the Prophet ﷺ said that when my mother was pregnant, she saw that light emanated from her belly and reached as far as the fortress in Syria, in Sham. This, that she says, I saw. In another week, hadith mentions that I saw in my sleep, which is most likely that she had a vision where light was emanating from her womb, her belly, to the fortress in Syria, and she mentioned it to the Prophet when he was a child, obviously, and that's how he knows about it. It is very unlikely that light was emanating and Abu Talib was around and Abdul Muttalib was around and everybody else from the family was around, right? Like Abu Lahab and Abbas. So when the Prophet came, they must have thought, oh yeah, we saw the light from Amina's womb. He must be a prophet. Did they? Nobody ever said that. That's why Abu Lahab never believed. Abu Talib never believed till his dying days, even though he was an enemy to the Prophet. That itself is great evidence that that couldn't have taken place, that for everybody to see miraculously. And most likely it happened in her sleep that she saw this vision. Okay, now, the birth of the Prophet ﷺ has in itself invented stories around it as well, that we find in some works and seerah writings and things. No authentication, no authentic chain. Some mention he was born and he was resting on his hands when he was born and looking to the heavens. You know, miracles taking place one after the other. So most of the people must have thought straight away, oh look, he's a prophet of God. They didn't, because it never happened. Or he was born. And other things I mentioned as well, I'm not going to mention full details on it, but some said he was born already circumcised. Or others said he was born and Gabriel circumcised him. I don't know. So Amina must have seen Gabriel or found out that Gabriel circumcised him. Other family must have seen, or it couldn't have just happened suddenly magically and then people are saying afterwards. Prophet has never said Gabriel circumcised me. No authentic thing, hadith from him to say that. And others mentioned that he was born and more likely to fit, even though they're not authentic as well, that Abdul Muttalib circumcised him. But you'd expect that if his father wasn't around, that the grandfather would certainly either do it or get it organized, because he was the wali, the guardian for the Prophet ﷺ, despite his mum being there. And as some say, Amina named him, others say Abdul Muttalib named him Muhammad. And certainly that's what we have in regards to the birth of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ, after birth, was given, after the first few days, certainly for the first few days, to suckle. Thuwayba suckled him. Thuwayba was a slave girl of, believe it or not, Abu Lahab. So he was still in favor at that time, because he hasn't professed prophethood yet, to undergo the idol worship. So Abu Lahab, slave girl, breastfed for a short period of time the Prophet ﷺ, and she also breastfed around the same time or just before Hamza radiallahu an, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. So they were foster brothers from being breastfed together. After Thuwayba, we have nice long fancy stories in seerah works when we come to the stories of Halima al-Sa'diya. Halima al-Sa'diya from the tribe of Banu Bakr ibn Sa'd, who were a branch of the tribe of Hawazin, who lived outside Mecca and were in countryside territories. It is documented from historians, who don't need authentic hadiths, that many of the elite and the Quraysh of the Arabs were to send their children to be raised up in their early years and pick up the language, the real Arabic language of the Badia, of the countryside, which was the best and most eloquent language. The same way the Prophet ﷺ is also sent, it seems. What is confirmed that he did spend some time with Halima Sa'diya. That's what we know. The details of the coming of Halima Sa'diya during years of famine, and she came in a scrawny donkey, and when she went back with the Prophet ﷺ, the donkey became all muscular and very active and energetic, and that her animals were all dry of milk, and she was as well. When the Prophet arrived, milk started pouring out from all orifices, the animals, and from her as well, as miraculous things were happening all around. And if that was the case, they must have thought at that time, this is the Prophet of God or something, but they didn't. And because none of those stories really have any basis, but people love to hear them because it's to do with the Prophet. And really, that is not justice. Just because you hear a fancy story that somebody made as a fancy story, you don't accept it. This is not scholarship. And scholars have pointed out, who follow authenticity, that these should be just ignored, these kind of stories, unless they have a basis. What has a basis, that why he is with Halima as Sa'diya, and it seems around 5 or 6 years of age, we don't know absolutely, that and this is a report which is in Bukhari and Muslim, reported from Anas. It's also reported from another companion, Abi Dharr al-Ghifari. This is to do with the opening of the breast of the Prophet ﷺ, opening of his chest, and taking out the heart, and being washed out with Zamzam water in a golden container with ice in it, etc., and then put back into his chest. And what's removed, as Anas says, from the heart is a portion which was attributed to Shaitan from him. The Prophet is not saying this. Anas is saying this. The Prophet is not making any comment on this. So this is not really a hadith of the Prophet. It's a story narrated, even though it's Bukhari Muslim, because it's authentic to Anas. That's why Bukhari would put it in. So Anas, even though a Sahabi, wouldn't be lying, but could he be mistaken? That is possible. Why? Because the story is again mentioned by Anas in Bukhari, Muslim, in regards to this being done on another occasion. The chest being opened of the Prophet ﷺ again, and the heart being, all this being done, and portion from Shaitan being. So some scholars quite rightly said, well, hang on, he already had that portion from Shaitan removed as a child. Why does he have to have it done again? Did it come back again, the portion from Shaitan? It's a legitimate question to ask. Yeah? It's a legitimate question to ask. What's so specific about the Prophet that portion of Shaitan has come again and it has to be cleaned out from the heart again? We don't find any evidence of the Prophet going funny or something. Yeah? So the question is legitimate, even though it's a narration of Bukhari Muslim. In one of the narrations, in fact, Anas mentions, and this is where we question the authenticity, because he mentions as this taking place before even revelation, whereas another narration, and narration by others like Abi Dharr, is that took place just before the Prophet ﷺ went on his Isra and Mi'raj. So how do we put them together? All these are inauthentic hadith, actually, in Bukhari Muslim. Majority of scholars went down and kept both all the hadith authentic and said, well, it took place twice. Some said even three times. Yeah, some said before revelation even it was done, so three times, because of Anas's report saying that. But majority, the best in regards to those who put them together and say that, would be twice. One, when he's with Halima Sa'diya in the tribal area there, when the report says, because it's reported later, although Anas is reporting it, that two men came, that's how the children came back and told Halima, and did this, they opened up his chest, blah blah, and did the rest, what it was, the story I would have mentioned. And that when they came running, Halima and the people, the family who were looking after him, they found him, the Prophet ﷺ, he just looked pale, but he was absolutely fine. So that's one occasion. The other, before the Isra and Mi'raj, as I said before. But it leaves that question which I raised, why does it need to be done twice? For that reason, perhaps because Anas was, at the time this is taking place, the Prophet ﷺ's a child, never mind Anas. Anas wasn't even born. Anas wasn't even around in Mecca in prophethood. Anas was a child in Medina when the Prophet ﷺ was around. Yeah, Anas like one of the children of the family. He was like, you know, a servant in the house. Yeah, Khadim, always serving the Prophet ﷺ, but he was very young. So who did he get the story from? Because he's not an eyewitness to it. And Abi Dharr, who is the other reporter of this happening in the tribal time of Halima and Sa'diyah, came to Mecca much later after prophethood of the Prophet ﷺ. Abi Dharr comes maybe in 6th, 7th year after Hijrah and accepts Islam, doesn't stay in Mecca, he goes back to his tribe, a Ghafari tribe, and joins the Prophet ﷺ and meets him much later in Medina. So where did he get this story from? Yeah. It's possible that they've got it from, most likely from other Sahaba, but it's possible they made a mistake as well. Yeah, because it's a narration of an event which took place even before prophethood. Yeah. So even though it's Bukhari Muslim, it raises a question that perhaps what is most authentic as this shaq al-sadr of the Prophet, the opening of the chest, only took place one, and that is before he was taken on the Isra and Mi'raj. That would fit best with it. Because that happened much later as well. Allahu alam. Okay, but that's the completeness of this issue. Certainly, it has question marks surrounding it, the narrations, even though they are Bukhari and Muslim. Now, it seems around that time then, 6 years of age or so, some link it to this story, if that happened at that time, of the chest being opened, a fear for the child's life, because they don't know who the two men was, they're not to know they were angels, that he was brought back to his mother Amina then to settle in Mecca, for whatever the reason was. Maybe that's the end of the term of staying out anyway, and he came. He wasn't meant to stay there forever. So he came now, around that age, and was with his mother for some time. And shortly after that, his mother went with him and with the slave girl who had been inherited by his mother from his father, called Ayman, and her name was Baraka. She went to visit the grave of her deceased husband. We don't know, there's nothing authentic to say that. We know she went to Medina because she has relatives anyway from her husband's side. Yeah, so the Prophet ﷺ has relatives there. But on that trip, it seems that on the return journey, she fell ill and Prophet ﷺ's mother also died. So between 6 to 7 years of age, he loses his mother as well and becomes fully orphaned. And his Ayman brings him back. And now he's taken care of and becomes in the custody of his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib, who's quite obviously, since the father died, most likely while the Prophet ﷺ was still in his mother's womb, obviously he's been a part and parcel of his life already, despite his years away. So anyway, he's fully under the care of Abdul Muttalib. And only a couple of years later, when the Prophet ﷺ is around 8 years of age, Abdul Muttalib also dies now. But the care of the Prophet ﷺ after Abdul Muttalib passes on now to Abu Talib. Abu Talib, who is the brother of Abdul Muttalib and uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, brother also to his, not the brother of Abdul Muttalib, Abdul Muttalib's grandfather, who's the brother of the Prophet ﷺ's father, Abu Talib is, the brother of Abdullah. So Abu Talib, his uncle, takes care of him. Abu Talib is a trader and also involved in herding animals and sheep and in pastures and looking after them as well. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ himself confirms he used to do. Yeah, and the Prophet ﷺ in fact says in Hadith in Bukhari, I used to graze the animals, the sheep and goats of the people of Mecca. And this is when he's in his teens, you can imagine, that he used to be left responsible for qararit. Now, Bukhari's opinion was qararit is from kirat, like money. Yeah. For finance, they used to pay him. Some scholars took the position that Qarari meant a place where he used to graze them. Allahu alam. I'd rather go with Bukhari's opinion on that. But certainly that's what he used to do, and that is confirmed that he was involved in doing that, as many prophets and messengers did in their youth. And some historians who are from the Mustashriqeen, Western historians who like to be critical and look at that and say, oh, look, Abu Talib didn't like him, so he treated him badly and made him go and graze animals. Just nonsense. Prophet was saying it himself out of something that was never looked down upon by the Quraysh. He's saying, I used to do it. Yeah? Not because I was punished to do it. And Bukhari is saying, I used to do it. Because this is something that everybody was familiar with, and others will have done it as well, all from noble families. Yeah, was not bringing his nobility down, and he wasn't being punished, which is absolute nonsense, of course. Now, when he's a teenager, we now come to something which is requires a bit of clarification. Of course, in majority of the works of Sira, this is mentioned that Abu Talib was a tradesman involved in trade journeys, as were other Quraysh. And so as young men became older, they also got involved. And it seems from this story, and this is a story of Bahira. Bahira, not Bagheera. Bahira, not Bagheera from Jungle Book. Sounds like similar to Bagheera when I look at it. I laugh at myself and chuckle. Is it Bagheera or Bahira? Actually, he might as well be from Jungle Book, because he is just as fantastic and made up character as Bagheera is, in my opinion. So Bahira the monk, which is a very famous story, is actually mentioned also in some not only in Sira books, but in some works like Al-Mustadrak by Al-Hakim. It's mentioned the story there as well, and he claims it is authentic, this story. Tirmidhi mentions this story as well, and he states after mentioning it that this story is Hassan Ghareeb, as he mentions it. He says it's okay. Ghareeb means when it's Hassan, according to Tirmidhi, it's question marks in the chain. Ghareeb means there is no other chain he's got, he can find any better than that, so it's left with a question mark. Okay. Despite Al-Hakim saying it is authentic, Imam Zahabi, who is a critique of Hadith, great scholar of Hadith as well, quite rightly says the best opinion on this is this whole story is fabricated. It is fabricated. And he says it from two point of views, which I'll come to later. Let's listen to the story. The story goes, so Abu Talib goes with the Prophet ﷺ, who's now a teenager, perhaps 12 to 14 years of age. We haven't got anything precise. On a trade journey towards the Sham. And that they arrive in a place called Busra, not Basra in Iraq, but Busra in the Sham area on the journey. And with them is Abu Bakr and Bilal. So remember, Prophet Sarsam is 13, 14 years of age. Abu Bakr, it is authentic that he was around two and a half years younger than the Prophet Sarsam. So they go on the journey, and they come near, it seems like, a monk who's a hermit, and he sees them and he invites them in for a meal, which he says he doesn't usually do. And he tells them why he did that, because he saw this young man with them, and what he found, that the young man had a cloud over his head in the sunshine wherever he was. Not only that, he found that the trees were giving him shade. And when he found, he asked and he said, is this child an orphan? He already seemed to know he was an orphan and born an orphan. So obviously, the Abu Talib and those who were with him found all this strange, that Bahir is asking all these questions and saying he is going to be a prophet for the future. How do you know? Because of all these things I've seen. And also, he has a seal in between his shoulders, which is like a small knobble. Yeah, and he looked and he confirmed, and he is going to be a prophet. Protect him from the Romans, and protect him from the Jews. Don't take him any further, send him back. So Abu Talib sent him back with Bilal and others. But this is the story. Okay, what is the problem with the story? Imam Dahabi quite rightly says. Firstly, he said the chain of narration, the best of the chains of narration, you find somebody in it, which is Tirmidhi's chain. That's why it's in his Jami' al-Tirmidhi. That's got a problem with it. Somebody who narrates munkar hadith, which are hadith which have no basis or are against anything that is authentic. Somebody in that chain is like that. So the chain has a problem. Yeah, it is not acceptable in the chain. And then the story itself obviously is going to have a problem. How? Many ways. Firstly, he says, the Prophet ﷺ, 13, 14, teenager. What's Abu Bakr doing there? We have no evidence Abu Bakr was his mate as a teenager. Why would he be on the same journey? Or perhaps that can still happen. Even though Imam Zahabi raises a question. Maybe they were mates when they were teenagers. It's possible. But what was Bilal doing there? Bilal wasn't even born. Bilal hadn't even been born. Bilal was a young, didn't exist when the Prophet was a teenager. Bilal comes to exist as much later. So what was Bilal doing there? What was Bilal doing with Abu Bakr as well? Abu Bakr only freed him after prophethood much later and never knew anything about him before. So that raises a big question. Second question the story raises is how come Abu Talib is there and he's got this all this information from this Christian monk Bahira. Yeah. It seems his name Bahira, or Nestor as he's called in other narrations afterwards, is an order of monks. Bahira may be to do with the area or order of monks. His real name, there are different things mentioned in narrations. Georgis, Sergis, all sorts of names. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Abu Talib heard all this. And why is it when prophethood came, Abu Talib didn't think, yes, you're the one that Bahira said that you would be a prophet. He would have accepted straight away. Because he accepted what he said, according to the story, and sent off people packing and taking Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam back to Mecca, because he was worried. So he obviously listened to Bahira, if the story is true, and accepted what he said. Right? Why didn't he remember that many years later? Now hang on, this guy mentioned all the miracles thing. This must be the prophet. He still didn't accept him as a prophet till the day he died. Doesn't make sense. Why didn't he tell that also to all his family when the Prophet ﷺ announced his prophethood? Why didn't the Prophet ﷺ ever mention the story and said, remember, uncle, that trip we did, he confirmed it. Don't you remember that happened? Nothing. Why nothing? Because it was such a thing, such a big thing. All that raises big doubts about the story. Not only that, now, if he sent him back hurriedly, Abu Talib listened, why is it that when he gets a bit older, in his 20s, and he's doing trades, obviously it's documented, he did trades, because that's how he married Khadija, as we'll see, because he was doing trades in all directions, including the Sham. Why didn't the uncle say, no, don't go to the Sham area? Because remember, when you were a teenager, I sent you back then for your safety. Abu Talib never stopped him then. Why? Was he wanting him to perish or something? Yeah. Why did he ignore the instructions which he followed then and then ignore them later? It doesn't make sense again. So much so, the story mentioned that he goes in that direction again as he's older and now meets Nestor, another monk, Nestorian monk, which is another, who confirms also similar. That is even less authentic than this story. All these monks telling him. Interesting thing is, The Orientalists, Mustashrikeen, they love this story. And the Christian Orientalists, of course, they love it. Because what do they say? So when he became prophet and the Quran that he's bringing, all the basis of his teaching and learning about God and prophets and angels is what Bahira told him and taught him. He didn't know anything about this before. So the foundation, so after this trip, now he starts questioning idol worship and everything because Bahira's his teacher. So now, as quite rightly the Muslim scholars say, interesting. Within a few hours, when he's a teenager of 13 and 14, he's learnt the whole of Christian religion that he needs to know from the stories of Moses and Abraham and Ismail and Jesus, everything, okay? In those few hours over a dinner. That in itself must be a miracle, right? Not only that, why did he wait? Now he retains all this from 12, 13 years of age until he gets to the age, of 40. So he waits basically 25 years plus and now decides that he's going to, not because he's got revelation, now he decides he's going to mention about Jesus and about the oneness of God and about Musa alayhi salam and about Abraham, etc. Why did he wait all that time? He raises big questions. Okay, so if the Orientalists say that that is the case, we believe this story of Bahira, then why don't they accept the whole story and do what Bahira did? Which is what? Bahira said he was a prophet of God. So why are the Orientalists not saying then he's a prophet of God? You can't have it this way and that way. Yeah, you're saying, oh, look, he's being taught by us. Yeah, all right, then he's a prophet of God. So accept that as well then. We'll accept that, no problem. No, they don't want that either. He's still become a false prophet, despite the fact that Bahira's taught him. All of it is actually nonsense, I believe. I think it's a fabricated story. And it doesn't need the Prophet to be stamped by Bahira or Nestor or anybody else of the monk order for him to have his prophethood being made legitimate. And neither did he ever use that amongst his family or his friends or with Abu Bakr or Bilal and said, remember that trip we had? Never. You would think that's what he would use, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but he never did. And Abu Talib didn't accept him as a messenger of God, even though he supported him and knew he was truthful. He still didn't say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa Muhammadur Rasulullah. So this is what I have to say about the Rahib, the monk Bahira. Then we come to a few little things. And that is, as he's older now, late teens perhaps, and early 20s, Waqidi and Ibn Ishaq mention without any authentic chain. When there's no chain, everything's questioned, right? Waqidi's a liar anyway. Whatever he says is a big question mark. Yeah, Ibn Ishaq can say it. He may have heard it somewhere, but we can't say it. That happened. And that's in the Seerah writing, that the Prophet ﷺ, according to them, witnessed and was there in Harbul Fijar. Harbul Fijar were wars that took place between the Quraysh and other tribes, and they were called Harbul Fijar because they were sacrilegious wars. Why? Because there were wars fought in the months of the Haram months, the sacred months, which is wrong. So Prophet and they became wrong with revelation, and they knew about them before as well, yeah, from the revelation before, but certainly with revelation of the Prophet, which came later, it was made clear. So the Prophet, it mentions Ibn Ishaq and Ibn Hisham, that Prophet was there. He didn't take part, but he was witnessing it. He picked some arrows up, some of them say he took part, others say no, he didn't take part. Actually, none of it that he even witnessed those wars is authentic. So we can just put it to one side and ignore it. They took place, very likely, okay, fine. And at this time, the leader of the Quraysh who took the leadership was Harb ibn Umayyah from the Umayyad tribes, not the Hashemites. Now, what is relevant after this occasion, and some say it is linked with the Harb al-Fijar because it was sacrilegious, for just led to a lot of bloodshed for a few years taking place to and fro. Others say, some say it was linked with that, others say perhaps it was linked with that. And then others mention a story of a Zabiri, an outsider who came and he did some trade with Al-As ibn Wa'il, the father, the mushrik father of Amr ibn al-As. Amr ibn al-As. As ibn Wa'il, who was seems from this story a niggardly and a miserly person, and we have other evidence to show that as well. And that he did this guy, this Zabidi guy, and wouldn't give him his money after he got his merchandise from him. And that he came to complain to some of the people. And the Zubayr, as Zubayr from the Prophet ﷺ family, took up his plea and met with tribal leaders. And the Prophet ﷺ said, I was present in the house of Abdullah ibn Jud'an. Abdullah ibn Jud'an was a good person. He died before the Prophet ﷺ's prophethood. But in his house, the Prophet ﷺ says, which is mentioned in hadith in Ahmad, and also by Bukhari, mentioned in Adab al-Mufrad, not in his Sahih, as a good hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, shahidtu hilful mutibin. مطيبين مع عمومتي وأنا غلام فما أحب أن لي حمر النعم وأني أنكثه. What he said? He said the Prophet ﷺ says that I witness the pact of mutibin, are those who put scent on them, because it's what they did before they. And this refers to a pact, which is also known by historians afterwards as Hilful Fudul, the pact of chivalry. This pact, Prophet ﷺ, I was witness to it with my uncles. So they were present as well. Zubayr, I just mentioned, from his uncles was there, and Zubayr, Ibn Abdul Muttalib. And he said, I was a young man, wa ana ghulam. And nothing is more loving to me, even if red camels are offered to me, I would not break such a pact. I would not break such a pact. And that is, remember, he said that when he was a prophet of God, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in later times. In other words, he's mentioning that pact of, even though mushriks were gathered in that pact because they weren't believers, but the pact of chivalry or hilful fudul, the Prophet mentions positively because it involved justice for injustice done to people. That they would stand for the rights of those who had been wronged against the zalim. So that was a pact he made and he was part of even before Nubuwwah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he mentions it therefore with praise. So that is Hilful Fudul, and that all we need to know about that is that the Prophet ﷺ mentions it, and some reports that if I had an opportunity to be part of something like that, I would be part of it. So he mentions it in regards to it being praiseworthy because it was anything to do with justice. And in that is lessons for us, actually, if people who are non-Muslims even gather, because he mentions it after his prophethood, is positively. If non-Muslim gather for something to bring out our justice, we share of it, which goes with the Quran anyway. وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. All of you, cooperate, all of you, with all that which is good and God consciousness. Cooperate with whoever. Alal bir. Bir is good. So adl is part of that. And don't cooperate in that which involves sin and enmity, whether it's Muslims doing the sin or others in enmity. So the Quran's principle is that, and the Prophet ﷺ is following that same principle. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, in regards to his marriage to, he becomes a man in his 20s. Now, in regards to his marriage to Khadija, lots of details, well, not that many, but there are some details about, you know, this happened and that happened, and he did this report came back and that report came back. Most of it has no basis and we don't have any authenticity. Yeah. What we have authentic is certainly the Prophet ﷺ married Khadija bint Khuwaylid, al-Asadiyya, from the tribe of the Asad tribe. And the Prophet ﷺ mentions about doing trades for her. As I said, those things, we don't know about the authenticity of them, that he did trades for her and she liked how he was all trustworthy, etc. And he brought lots of profits, etc. And she found him trustworthy. And then she offered and proposed to marry him. And he was married off. Difference of opinion among scholars. Some said that he was married off by her father. You know, the marriage ceremony took place with her father, giving her in marriage to him, a Khuwaylid. Others say he'd already died before that. But, you know, there's nothing absolute in regards to that. So difference of opinion on that. Prophet ﷺ married Khadija radhiallahu anha, and she was his only wife. Ummul Mu'mineen, Khadija radhiallahu anha, was his only wife all her life with him. He married only the other wives after Khadija radhiallahu anha, Ummul Mu'mineen, passed away. And his love for her and respect for her, he used to mention years after. That we know about, because it's an authentic hadith, how he used to, and Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha mentions how she used to be so jealous of how he, even though Khadija had passed away, but how he favorably, with love, because she knew it was genuine for her, he used to mention her. And she used to get jealous about it. And how he used to say about her, and tell Aisha off because she used to get jealous, Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha, you don't know about Khadija. She was the one who comforted me when revelation first came. She was the one who supported me. She was the one who believed in me when others rejected me. She was the first one to believe. And her status in Islam because of that, even being a wife. Because wife doesn't mean to say they become subservient. They know the weaknesses of their husbands. Yeah. And that they're the last people to accept. You can have a husband who can convince everybody out there, people, that they are the prophet. The wife, when he comes home, she can say, I know you. Yeah. But she was the first to accept that he was a prophet of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he used to mention her so favorably and so much love, to the extent that he had so much respect carrying on for years after Ummul Mu'mineen Khadija passed away. He used to have respect for her friends. He used to send gifts for a friend or treat them, if he saw them, with respect and put his sheet out and sit with them and talk with them and chat with them. Yeah. Women, yes, he was chatting with them. And that's what used to make Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha at times wonder, who's he chatting to? Yeah. And when he'd tell her, how it sometimes used to make her jealous. Prophet ﷺ, so himself mentioning his enduring love, and how in regards to that love, as we'll see in the latter part of the story, 3 or 4 years before leaving Mecca, and 9 years or so into prophethood, when he loses her, when she passes away, that is known as Aam al-Huzn, the year of sadness for the Prophet ﷺ. That was the year of sadness for him because of his partner, his confidant, his partner, and his support, actually, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, just a couple of points I want to mention. One is, it is well spread out story and well distributed amongst majority of the Muslim that the Prophet ﷺ was in his 20s, and we don't know exactly how old he was. They even say he was 25. We don't know. Nothing authentic. And they also say that Khadija radhiallahu anha was 40 years of age. Some even wrote, scholars built on that and wrote all sorts of things about, oh, look, this is a miracle. She was 40 years of age and then she had six children with the Prophet ﷺ, as though, you know, she went beyond the years of when menopause takes place and still having six children or so, as though it was some sort of miraculous thing. Where do we find this 40 years of age? Is it in the Quran? No, it's not. Is it in any authentic hadith or statement of the Prophet ﷺ? No, it's not. So why do we hold on to it as always biblical, or should I say Quranic, or so authentic? Actually, it is not so authentic, because the first place this age is mentioned, first time it is mentioned, is by Al-Waqidi. Al-Waqidi, who is from the 2nd century. Al-Waqidi is known by the Muhaddithin as a liar. So anything he has to say, unless you can corroborate, even if he's in the chain actually, he mentions it without a chain of any hadith. Even if he mentions it with a chain, he's still seen as a liar. But he mentions it without a chain, and he says she was 40 years of age. So Ibn Sa'ad writes it down in his Tabaqat from Al-Waqidi, and anybody else who mentions it after that, because nobody else mentioned it before that, anybody else who mentioned 40 years of age, its source is this only source. There is no other source that it goes back to except the liar Al-Waqidi. The other only place person who mentions the age of Khadija radiallahu anha when she married the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is Ibn Ishaq. Ibn Ishaq also mentions it without a chain. Now, if Ibn Ishaq mentioned it with a chain going back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, okay, it would still be a question mark unless it could be corroborated, because he's known as good in hadith but not strong in hadith either. Ibn Ishaq, he doesn't mention with any chain. But he says she was 28 years of age. And that is mentioned by Al-Hakim in Al-Mustadrak of Al-Hakim, which is in the 5th century. He picks it up from Ibn Ishaq and mentions it there with no chain again. It is not authentic. But if I was to choose between the two, yeah, and most likely I would go with Ibn Ishaq. Most likely she was 28 years of age. Certainly less likely she was 40 years of age. Because the 28 years would fit with near the age of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, around the same, and then able to have six children. All the children of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were from Khadija radhiallahu anha, Ummul Mu'mineen, except one, Ibrahim, who was from Maria al-Qubti, and that was much later in Medina, who also died. The children of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Khadija radhiallahu anha were mentioned as two boys. What is most what can be relied upon? Certainly he was known as Abul Qasim, so he had a son called Qasim, and Abdullah. Others mentioned other names, all question mark. What we know for sure is certainly from the daughters was Zainab and Ruqayya, Kulthum and Fatima. Radiallahu anhum ajma'in. May Allah be pleased with them all. So this is the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam after marrying with Khadija radiallahu anha, Ummul Mu'mineen. And we will carry on with the story from after the marriage of Khadija, to do with the repairing of the Kaaba and placing of the black stone, and then on to Nubuwa, inshallah. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم إنه هو الغفور الرحيم. السلام عليكم.